The reading tonight is 2 John, verses 1 to 6, and that's on page 1229. Page 1229, 2 John, verses 1 to 6. The Elder. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, and as you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love.
Well, it's always been a part of our family Christmas, almost as traditional as the tree, the turkey, or the polite pretense that Auntie's stories are completely new to us. Every year, throughout my childhood, having finished lunch, having realised that once again we had missed the Queen's speech, without fail, the suggestion would arise, why don't we go out for a walk? We don't take on anything too strenuous, no Three Peaks challenge for the bid goods, forget the 10 tours, but a tradition nevertheless, the Christmas Day walk. Well, the Bible doesn't have much to say on the topic of walking. That's more the domain of the Ramblers Association. The Bible does, however, pick up the imagery of walking a number of times. Psalm 1 starts like this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Here are a couple of Proverbs. He who walks with the wise grows wise. He whose walk is upright fears the Lord. And then perhaps the greatest biblical example is Enoch. Enoch lived in a time between Adam and Noah, and we don't really know much about Enoch. He's passed over in a couple of lines. But twice we are told that Enoch walked with God. So the expression is used to describe one's approach to life. It refers to the whole of somebody's existence or behaviour. And it's a fitting metaphor, isn't it? Walking, after all, is a deliberate and thought-out activity. Rarely does one drop everything and trudge off mindlessly towards the horizon. Usually, when you set out on a walk, you plan a route and pace yourself accordingly. And one would hope that our approach to life isn't entirely random and slapdash, but that we do plan ahead. Well, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at these two short letters, most likely written by the disciple John, in which he picks up the image of walking several times. And he says that the Christian's approach to life should be characterized by certain attitudes. That as we consider our lives lived as God's people, if we are God's people, we should walk in a particular way. Now, of course, it's the beginning of a new year, and the nation is frantically making resolutions, so perhaps it would be fitting for us to ask whether our plans for the year ahead are the same as John's. How should we walk through 1999 and on into the new millennium? Well, John has two priorities for us, and that you'll have picked up in our reading. Walk in love and walk in truth. And this week we'll mainly look at the first, walk in love. And immediately, some of us will start to feel uncomfortable. I don't know about you. Maybe it's something to do with English reserve or the detached middle class temperament. But certainly starting on this, my instinctive reaction was that I had pulled the short straw, that Andrew Jones, who's preaching for the next 2 weeks, had done much better to get walk in truth, a much more concrete and solid and rational subject for us to get our teeth into, and that I had got the airy-fairy week. Well, it could be it's just me, but my suspicion is that at the conservative evangelical end of the church spectrum, we are sometimes flummoxed by the topic of Christian love. By temperament, we resonate more easily with truth and proposition, but struggle with something that seems less able to be pinned down and quantified. Well, if we do struggle in this way, that's because our minds are more informed by Hollywood, to be frank, than the Bible. And Hollywood's view of love is decidedly warped. It's usually related purely to romance and sex. And if it isn't, it is overwhelmingly sentimental. You know the kind of thing, I love you, son. I love you too, Dad. Pass the bucket. If Christian love is anything like that, then it's not surprising that we want to keep our distance. Thankfully, however, John paints a very different picture. So what does John say? Well, first, he says that Christian love is based on the truth. Christian love is based on the truth. We see that as he starts his letter. Now, you may have wondered who this chosen lady he refers to is. Well, it seems most likely that he is referring to a particular local church in Ephesus, and her children are the Christians there. Well, look again at how he begins. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be in us forever. This particular group of Christians, he says, are loved not only by him, but also by all Christians, in fact. Now, the Christian world was a lot smaller then than it is now, but it's still a remarkable statement to make, to say that these people are regarded in such a way by people throughout the whole of Asia Minor. It's rather like suggesting that we at St. Helens are loved by people throughout Britain. Now, what is it that enables this to be true? It certainly goes against the grain of our society. Naturally, we are very selfish and inward-looking. These days, we have very little regard for our neighbours, if we know them at all. So how can far-flung individuals have such a concern for one another? Well, John tells us that it is because of the truth. Now, what is this truth? Well, it must involve the truth of the gospel, outlined in the greeting of verse 3, that God in his great mercy has not treated us as we deserve, but has generously reconciled us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, John's second and third letters frequently pick up on the themes of his first, and this is how he summarizes in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the gospel must lie at the heart of the truth. But John will have in his mind everything that God has revealed to us in Christ. Those of us who have been studying John's gospel in RML might think of John chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John tells us that Jesus enables us to know the truth about God, and it is the truth revealed through him on which our love is founded. Well, this point should be clear enough, that our love is based on the truth. But we need to consider this message carefully, because all too easily, our love is based on other things. Well, first a general example, and then something closer to home. One place where this is always an issue is in the area of church unity. Now, Christians, of course, should seek to be united. That's part of what loving one another entails. But often, the call to unite, to love one another, is divorced from the truth. So the message is, well, we may have our differences, we may have slightly different opinions or on this or that teaching in the Bible, but let's unite anyway, because then we will present a better face to the outsider. Then non-Christians won't accuse us of constantly squabbling, and maybe they'll join up. Well, it sounds tempting, doesn't it? But John won't let that be an option. Our unity, our love for one another, is grounded in the truth, in one single foundation. And to attempt to unite when we differ on the truth makes compromising the truth inevitable. Now, there was a good illustration of this at the recent Lambeth conference, which got so much coverage in the news. At the end of the conference, Bishop Selby Spong, one of the chief campaigners for tolerance of homosexual practice in the church, he was the man who explained the opposition of the African bishops by saying that they are more primitive than we in the West. Right on. Anyway, Bishop Spong, as he was heading off, approached an evangelical bishop, and with a big smile he said, "No hard feelings, brother," and stuck out his hand. Now, let me just freeze the action there for a moment and ask you, what would you have done next in his position? It's a bit like one of those army recruitment ads. What would you have done? Well, the evangelical bishop replied, "I will shake your hand as a fellow human being, but not as a Christian brother." Now, that is quick thinking, isn't it? But do you see how important the point is? To say, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter, let's unite anyway," would have involved complete compromise. It would have been to say that the truth does not matter. But our love for one another has to be based on the truth. Otherwise, there is nothing Christian about it at all. Now, that brings me to our situation here, because I think we need to ask ourselves whether our love for one another is genuinely based on the truth, or whether, in fact, it is based on other things. Because the danger is that in a church like this, there are plenty of other reasons why we might stick around together. Most of us are of a similar age, have a similar background, education, ambitions. Lots of us do the same kind of work and relax in the same sort of ways. Now, I'm sure that many of us would at some time have been part of a group of Christians when you look around the room and think that it must be the gospel that has brought us together, because you have nothing else in common. I'm sure most of us know that experience. But someone walking into this meeting is hardly going to be struck by the likelihood of a bunch of university-educated young professionals enjoying one another's company. So if it's very likely that we would all have got along very well together anyway, maybe our concern for one another isn't actually Christian at all. Now, how do we find out? Well, we need to look at the content of our relationships. What is it that characterizes the time that we spend together? Do we talk about Christian things when we meet together? For example, when we stay around after a meeting like this, do we ask one another how we're getting on in our faith? Are we praying for one another persistently? And even if we do these things, are we maybe selective in whom we look to encourage? In other words, is the truth, which is supposed to be the foundation of our love for one another, actually evident when we meet together? Now, it's likely that some of the friendships that we form whilst together at St. Helens will be amongst the most significant in our lives. So let's ensure that relationships really are rooted in the truth revealed in Christ. We may as well, for John says that this knowledge of the truth that lives in us will be with us forever. So first, Christian love is based on the truth. Second, Christian love is Christ-like. Christian love is Christ-like. John in verse 4 is overjoyed that many of the church are walking in the truth. But he goes on in verse 5 to remind them of Jesus' teaching. "I'm not writing a new command," he says, "but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." So this isn't an optional extra for the particularly keen. To love one another is a command to be obeyed, given by Jesus himself to his disciples just before his death. In John 13, verse 34, he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." And this is what preserves us from the Hollywood mindset, isn't it? We have a model which we are to follow. Our love for one another is to be like the love that Christ has shown for us. Now, my guess is that this will not be a new idea to many of us. But what does it actually mean to love in a Christ-like way? Well, certainly it means that we are to look out for one another's needs. Like Jesus, we are to show compassion. We are to think of one another before ourselves. We are to be gentle and forgiving and patient with one another. And we are not to discriminate. All of these qualities mark the life of Jesus, and we should certainly demonstrate them ourselves. They are the marks of godliness, the fruit of the Spirit. And if we're ever part of a church where these things are notable by their absence, well, that should make us ask questions about that church. But is that all? Is that all it means to love as Jesus did? I think often we act as though it were. Yet, surely, you don't have to be a Christian to recognise the importance of these things. Surely the world acknowledges that kindness and generosity and compassion are the desirable, if not essential, hallmarks of a healthy community. And if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I imagine that you are striving to live up to these standards yourself, and that maybe one day you'll want to impress them upon your children. So there must be something more to the love of Christ which sets it apart from the standards of the world, and which should also make the love of the Christian community distinctive. Well, perhaps you're racing ahead of me, but it must be, must it not, that Jesus' love for us was ultimately demonstrated by him living and dying for the sake of our salvation. His love had a purpose, and it was that we might be saved. That verse again from 1 John 4, verse 10. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And this is how John goes on. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, obviously, we can't do exactly what he did for us. We can't be an atoning sacrifice for one another's sins. But we can live for the sake of one another's salvation. Now, again, we encounter a problem. We tend to think of salvation in terms of coming to faith, becoming a Christian, as something that is therefore complete if you are a Christian. But the Bible tells us that God has a greater purpose, to take us all the way to heaven to be with him forever. And none of us are there yet. Jesus didn't only die so that we might know God now, but that we might know him and be with him forever. That was the purpose of his love, and that should be the model for our love. So the question we should ask ourselves is this: when we meet together as Christians, whether here or elsewhere, are we in our words and in our behaviour consciously pointing one another towards heaven? Or to pick up John's imagery, do we walk in such a way that our brothers and sisters keep going and do not stumble? Because I know for myself that often there is nothing distinctively Christian about my friendships with other Christians. Now, it doesn't mean that we are to be constantly grilling one another over the finest details of our lives. But it must involve more than merely being nice to one another, mustn't it? So what does it involve? Well, fortunately, John tells us, verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands." Christian love is seen in obedience. Now, only the Bible could have told us that, couldn't it? We would never have guessed if God had not told us. If I had asked you to come up with a definition of love, I wonder whether anyone would have said that love is shown by obedience to commands. And that is because we tend to see love and obedience as very different patterns of human behaviour. Love we see as an unfettered, free, expressive thing, a personal motive coming from the heart. Whereas obedience is perceived as restrictive and conforming and legalistic and impersonal. We have driven a wedge between the two. But again, it is Hollywood. It's the world that has taught us to do so. And in doing so, it is only pandering to our sinfulness. For to see love and obedience as unrelated concepts is ungodly thinking. It must be, because it goes against the words of Jesus himself. When Jesus summed up all of the commandments, what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. And what does Paul say in Romans 12? He says that love is the fulfilment of the law. So it seems that as far as God is concerned, love and obedience are inseparable. According to the Bible, our love is seen in the way that we obey God in every detail of his will. We love God and one another by obeying God's word. Well, if this is something that we don't naturally understand, then we ought to spend a moment or two considering why that is. And I think the explanation goes to the heart of God's character. As God reveals himself to us in his word and in the character of Christ, one of his most apparent attributes is his absolute goodness. And thus, when he tells us how we are to live in his world, his instructions must be for our good. He is our creator. He is morally perfect. He is incapable of malice or any evil motive. Think of all the presents you opened on Christmas Day. Many of them will have contained maker's instructions. But were any of them designed to damage or break the object they came with? Well, of course not. Well, how much more with our own maker's instructions? God does not intend to restrict us or turn us into unthinking conformists. He knows what is best for us and wants what is best for us. And that goes not only for individuals, but also for his people, his church. He knows how we are to live together in the best way. We are wrong to think that we demonstrate our love by doing what we want. Rather, we love one another by doing what we should, by living his way. To live in obedience to God's commands is how we show our love for him and his people. And if we needed any more convincing, then again, we need look no further than Jesus' own example. For if his death on the cross was his greatest act of love, it was also his greatest act of obedience. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." So, a more specific challenge to us this year. If we call ourselves Christians, will we commit ourselves to walking in obedience? One of the great things about the modern evangelical church is that we have a clear notion that we have a relationship with God, a relationship that we have learnt to express in personal, intimate terms, in our songs and in our prayers. Yet I suspect that the flip side of this is that we have lost a concern for obedience, for one another's godliness. It's not so long ago that if one Christian knew of persistent sinning in the life of another, the issue would have been taken extremely seriously and confronted as such. Yet now we are more tolerant. We're more relaxed. We understand. Or perhaps we think that obedience just doesn't matter very much. Well, if that is where we have come to, then we're misguided. We've misunderstood God's commands and misrepresented his character. So how are we going to walk through the following year? Well, let us as a church be serious about living in obedience. Let's not believe the world when it tells us that we're being restricted. And let's demonstrate our love for God and one another by carefully following his good and perfect word, the same word which unites us in the first place. For it is obeying him that we will come to continue, that we will continue to point one another towards the future when we will be with him forever. Well, let's pray together. Father God, we praise you that you have given us the church, that we might be an encouragement to one another. We acknowledge our need for one another. So we pray that we might obey your command to love one another. We praise you for your love, seen on the cross of Calvary, and ask that we might love as you have loved us. Forgive us for the times we misrepresent you, and help us to love and obey your perfect word, that your name would be honoured above all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.